Randy knows where that is. Where is it?
No,
between Acts chapter 13 and 15. You had a chance, Randy.
Spare me the boredom.
He didn't want to stoop that low.
He lives with us. He's stooped. Ah, Stephen and Samantha. Now the good people are here. All right, so Acts chapter 14, in verse 1. And of course, we're dealing with the travel here of Paul and Barnabas together. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. And of course, we've made the emphasis before, the idea that they didn't speak so they'd believe, they so spake that they would believe. In other words, they put a little into it. You know, part of preaching is one of the keys to being a preacher, obviously knowing your Bible, obviously having a message and a call, but then your own personality being put into it. And part of the problem with Bible colleges today is they make clones out of preachers, and they all speak the exact same way. And generally, I like it best when a preacher speaks exactly like they'd run a bar if they ran a bar, exactly like they'd run a construction company if they had a construction company, exactly like they'd run a baseball team if they had a baseball team, exactly like they'd run a home if they had a home. Preach that way. That's really you. That's who you are. And, you know, I've had some people complain about how I speak in the pulpit, and there's not a lot I can say beyond it other than to say that's really how I speak everywhere, all right? And I'm not defending that. I'm not saying it's good, but you won't find me having two lives, all right? Generally speaking. So they so spake that these people believed. And then it goes on and it says this, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And this is something that you're going to find a lot. The Jews probably didn't give a rip what the Gentiles believed before that. One of the things that always amazes me when I come into an area and I begin to teach people the Word of God or find somebody teaching the Word of God, suddenly a relative pops up who never cared to talk about religion with them before, who's suddenly real concerned. And, you know, wants to come in and straighten them out and, hey, no, no, you shouldn't be believing that or whatever. So here the unbelieving Jews are stirred up. They're trying to get the Gentiles to turn. And again, that's just part of what the ministry is like. And that says verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, we're in chapter 14. There's four divisions in the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7. 8 through 14, 15 through 16, and 15 through 21. Quit frowning at me there, Tanya. All right. Just because you can do math doesn't make you better than me, all right?
I think maybe.
All right. Randy thinks it does. All right. And then you've got Acts 22 through 28. And you really find some divisions there, some things that are going on. But at this point, they're still using signs and wonders. It's still there. But the thing is, what are they giving testimony to? The word of his grace, okay? And so I want to just look at that a little bit and examine that whole idea, the word of his grace. And if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the same phrase as you. Acts 20, 32. The Apostle Paul is going to speak here. We'll look at verse 31 just to get a little bit of context. He's leaving the people, getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, and he says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, okay, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So there's that term again, the word of his grace. He's gone ahead, he's borne testimony to the word of his grace, Now he wants to remind them of the word of his grace, put it out there. Let's look at that term again. It's going to be in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Actually, not the word, but his grace. We'll look at that. His grace is what I looked up. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Okay? And there's that thing again where they're looking forward to his grace. What does his grace do? Well, it freely justifies people. So again, he wanted, in Acts chapter 14, he's wanting people to know that testimony, that there is a grace out there and that God gives that. And again, what is grace? Well, I always go back to this thing with Bill Randall. You know, my mentor used to go and ask little kids, what's grace? And they'd stand up and give the textbook answer. It's unmerited favor. And one day he asked this little girl, well, what's unmerited favor? You know, there's always these textbook answers, but a lot of times people don't have any idea what's behind them. Grace is when God takes over what you can't do, and God does it for no other reason than he wants to do it. No other reason. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He just, for no other reason, God takes over and gives you something. And there's certain things under the law that if a person did, God gave him something. If a person did something, God punished him for it. And what is grace? Grace is where God overrides that. Grace is where God goes above and beyond that and just takes care of something and handles it for him. All right, so look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. Do that term, his grace, again. Apostle Paul says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, a lot of people say, well, hey, I am what I am. I've had a lot of people that just jerk say that. Well, I am what I am, all right? Here the Apostle Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. All right? God's done something good for me. For by it, and he goes on, he says this, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he's contrasting this. Watch what he says. He said, I have this grace, but I don't have this grace in vain. He said, but I labored more than everybody else labored. But it wasn't me that labored, it was God's grace that labored. Now, which one labored, Paul or God's grace? Both. In other words, there's a point where a person labors and they just can't do anymore. How do you know that? Because they did their best. Okay? They did every single thing they could. You know, the McVeighs took us to Gettysburg, and if you've ever been there, there's all these tall towers, and you climb all these stairs, and you know, I'm a pretty good climber, and I went up the first ones, and you know, the last two flights, my legs were jelly. And you know, that's it. It's been a long time since I'd climbed anything like that. McVeigh said, how's your heart? And I said, not like my legs. You know, but I got up there, and that's fine. And then a little later on, we came to another one that wasn't quite as tall. And as we were going up, I was about two steps from the top, and I really wondered, can I make my legs do these last two steps? I want him to see that. You know, boom, boom, you know, those last two. But they were lead this time. They weren't jelly. They were just lead. And, you know, and I stood there. And but to be honest with you, I think I would have had to stop. You know, had there been another flight on that second one there. It's been a long time since I did that kind of climbing. And I was glad. I wanted to be ahead of everybody else, you know, robo up the stairs and such. But, you know, there came a point where if there had been any more, probably they'd have had to lift me up by the arms and get me up those last couple of, you know what that is? That's somebody laboring all they can and then somebody taking them that last little bit. And the thing is, Bob Jones Sr., as used to say, if there's one thing God will never use, it's a lazy person. He just doesn't use them, okay? What would you do with a lazy person? If you give them stuff to do, they don't get it done. And, you know, I heard a preacher say this one time. When he took a church over one time, he saw some people didn't have much to do, and he thought, well, I'll give them these things to do. They'll get it done. It never got done. That's why they don't have much to do. They never do anything. And so it's the old thing that everybody who's ever been in charge of anything has learned. Find the busiest person in the church and give it to them to do. You know what? They get it done. That's why they're the busiest person in the church. They just somehow, they figured out, they get it done. And you say, well, why don't they totally collapse? They have found a grace that the average person doesn't know. They found a grace by existing up here in the atmosphere where the average person never gets. Okay? They worked their way to there, but then found a grace beyond that. You know, again, my mentor Bill Randall said this years ago, he said, study your family and look at them carefully. Because they are a barometer of where your ministry is. If you go home and, you know, your wife's just in love with the Word of God and your family's in the Word of God and such, chances are all the people in your church are right there. Okay? But if you come home and your family, it's all they can do to open a Bible and to look at it, and they're grumbling, or the chances are that's where your whole church is. Your family is like a barometer. And that's not good. Because really, the Asquith family is in a state right now where everybody's just going through the motions, looking at their Bible and doing anything else in between games and videos and just anything but to spend extra time in the Bible and such. And you know what the thing is? They're missing out on a grace that God would do where he would carry them places they'd never go. And why am I saying that about the Asquith family? Because if that's where they are, I'll bet you most of you are there. Okay, I'm probably nailing everybody at one time, all right? Where it's just suddenly not that extra Bible reading, the very minimum, get it done. Okay, I did my reading or whatever else, and I did what little bit of prayer I'm supposed to do, or I did what little bit of study I'm supposed to do. And the thing is, it's that person who goes above and beyond that then God lifts them by grace and even brings them further and shows them marvelous things, okay? And push for that. Apostle Paul said, I labored more than the rest. Yeah, it wasn't I. It was the grace of God in me. That's what did it. And never doubt that if you'll put yourself forward and labor, you know, Peter walking on water, he went as far as he could and he began to sink. What happened? The Lord carried him back, all right? And took care of him. And how many times do you find people start on something and then find God has to bring them through? And put yourself in that position. Put yourself in a position where God's grace can take over where you fail. Okay? But if you don't put yourself in that position, you'll never know that grace. You'll never know what it was like to have God pick you up where you're failing. You'll never know what it's like to have God take over when you just can't do anymore. All right, let's go to Galatians 1:15. Galatians 1:15, the Apostle Paul says this, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me how? By his grace. Okay? Did he deserve that call? No, but by his grace, he put that call out there. With that idea, a man who had no right to be in the ministry, a man who had no right to know the deep things of God, God extending grace to him that should have never known it, called him by that grace. Go to Ephesians 1:6. Look at verse 5 to get some context. That's fine, Zane. You just take your time. Ephesians 1:6. Got it? Good going, buddy. All right. We're going to be in verse 5, though, to get a context for it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then he says this, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted the beloved. In other words, God's gracious, and he wants people to praise that grace. So what do? You take some people who don't deserve something, give it to them, and God looks and praises that grace, praises it. And there are certain things that God does that the best thing you can do is let everybody know what God's done for you, that others can look and just absolutely praise God that he did it. Then you look at verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of what? His grace. So how's God forgive sin? His grace is rich. And he's going to take care of that. And this is the thing Paul wanted in, when we go back to Acts 14, this is that testimony they want people to know what his grace was all about. I mean, it calls people, it carries them further than their labor can. It forgives sins where they can't have these sins forgiven. It goes, it becomes a very complete thing. Go to Ephesians 2:7. Back, go to verse 6 just to get that famous context. Talk about us, and it says, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, imagine that Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's 1,500 miles, four square. 1,500 miles every way it can go. And imagine how much space is in the middle of that thing. And God's going to take the church and they'll inhabit that. And he'll send that around that in the ages to come, people will look and see the exceeding riches of God's grace. There's those people that rebelled against God. There's those people that sinned against God. There's those people that cursed his name. There's those people that did these things, and yet God forgave them in Christ Jesus. God took those people, and look what he's done for them, and look at the magnificence of what he's given them. And all through the ages, that city floating, and people looking at that and marveling over what God did, seeing the riches of his grace. And then Titus 3. We're going to go to verse 5. Or is it 3? 7 is it? Okay. All right. Very good. I was trying to read what I wrote there, and 7 makes more sense. All right, so Titus 3, verse 7. And that wasn't Tanya that straightened that out for anybody that's listening on the internet. All right. Titus 3, 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, there's one of those things that his grace does, justifies us and makes us heirs, okay? So back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 3 again. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. So they're giving that testimony. They're telling people about it, what grace can do. So these people here are learning in Iconium, all those things, what the grace of God actually does in people's lives. And imagine that. You've got the Jews trying to evil affect people's hearts. We don't want you hearing that stuff. We don't want you thinking that stuff. We want you following those things of the law and such. And Paul's overthrowing every bit of that with the word of his grace and what his grace can do. You know, when a person has finally received the grace of Jesus Christ, And finally, their soul is settled, their conscience is clear, that grace has come upon them, they know joy for the first time ever. And one of the things is, why didn't I surrender to this sooner? You know, why? And it's so complicated what goes on inside of people, whatever it is that they put together and whatever it is they use to defend against those things. And yet, the grace of God is to keep working with that person, just to keep chipping away at that person, just to keep trying to remind that person, to get that person to finally surrender as God would have them to surrender. All right, verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Now, it's hard for us to imagine a religious fervor going on so much that the entire city's divided. There was a time in American history where that kind of thing did happen, where people really did wonder. There's a famous story of J. Frank Norris when he was pastoring in Detroit. He had two churches, one in Dallas, Texas, the other in Detroit. He said 6 months at each one. And while he was in Texas, the one in Detroit got into a huge battle amongst themselves. And just desperate battle with each other, and to the point the newspapers picked it up. And they're going on, and the people all angry with each other and carrying on. And, you know, they're begging J. Frank Norris to come and straighten this thing out. And finally he sends a telegram, I'm on my way, and the newspapers are all wondering which side will he take, and they're carrying on with all the battles and everything going on in this church. And when he came, J. Frank Norris preached really one of his most famous sermons called But God. Four places the Word of God says, but God. Man does this, but God does this. And he never one time touched the controversy. Never one time did he weigh in on what it was. He just preached about, but God, man makes a mess, but look what God does. And the history of it was, as the church was weeping and carrying on, and revival went on for days, and the newspapers noted they never did solve the argument. No one cared, all right? Just a bunch of idiots arguing, all right? And most of the time, when churches split, when churches argue amongst themselves, there is no right and wrong. Just a bunch of idiots that don't know how to behave together. And people who won't drop their pride, people who won't be meek, people who won't do that. Most of the time, that's not every time, but most of the time, that's what goes on. And the sad part is, when it's done, one group of people will go over here, group of people go over there. Most of the time they'll make it and do all right. But it's all these other people who had been coming, kind of hanging on, they just drift apart and they're gone and they're never in the house of God again. They're destroyed. They're just ruined because of what went on. So here you've got the multitude of the city divided between the Jews and with the apostles. Verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. So they're sick of talking. They want to use violence. And again, I've said this before. There's times that violence is justified. In defense, violence is justified. But most of the time, violence is the last resort of incompetent people. Most of the time, violence is the last resort of incompetent people. Can't take it anymore. So you smash something in their home, all right? And, you know, you go slug somebody because you can't win the argument. I had a friend of mine one time, and his father was on a debate team in high school. And everybody used to tell this story about him. Old Toby Furr was on a debate team, and he was just as much a redneck as ever been. And they gave him the argument. Two guys had to argue, one for the United States and one that Japan was the best country ever. And the other one had to argue the United States was the best country ever. So Toby Furr gets the job of saying the United States is the best one ever. And, you know, the other guy had been studying and everything else. And, you know, so he goes ahead. He pretty well proves to the whole crowd Japan's better. Toby Furr just walked around, whack, smacked him. He ain't calling Japan better than the United States. You know, and you can laugh and say, well, that's fine. But why? Because he was incompetent. He didn't know how to argue it. So he just runs over and does violence. And so again, these people couldn't beat the apostles just based on their argument. They couldn't beat them on anything else, so they used violence. The Baptists, through the centuries, have always believed in freedom of religion because we honestly believe that if everybody has a free choice, we'll win. If everybody is allowed to speak their way, and everybody's allowed to hear the arguments, and everybody's allowed to reason about it, we will prevail. And again, why do people shut that down? Because they believe we'll prevail. Why else would they shut it down? Why would you shut something down if you thought you didn't need to do that? So that's why they go to violence. So violence is, in this circumstance, is incompetent people pulling out. Again, why is a thief steal? Because he's incompetent. He can't get money any other way, okay? He pulls a gun out to steal. He's not competent to have things his own way. You know, why is the guy with the gun in his, vest shoot the thief? Because he is competent. And, you know, but and again, I didn't say all violence is incompetent, but most violence is from incompetence, most of the time. Most of the time in your anger and slamming stuff and everything else, you just tell everybody around you, I am an incompetent person who cannot handle things, therefore I'm pitching a hissy fit.
So just on a bit of a side note, beginning of wars, like where would you place that then? I'm just curious.
Depends on what started the war, Randy.
Say World War One or Two?
World War One, German incompetence. World War II, German incompetence. All right? But they shared it with the Japanese. They were incompetent, too. Yep. Their punishment, then, is that they had to make all these comics to get incompetent people to watch it. All right.
Oh, no.
All right. So, verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it. Isn't that interesting? Didn't say, oh, where. They were aware of it. Okay? We ought to get Paul Scott to write about that. All right. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and about the region it lieth about. So in other words, there's only so long you can stand. Bill Randall used to say that a good run is better than a bad stand. You know, when should you run, when should you stand? You know, well, if you're going to get whooped where you are, probably better to run. Come back and fight another day. So they take off. All right, but what happens with that? Verse 7, and they preach the gospel. So it's not like they ran, put their tail between their legs and such. They took off. They did all the preaching they can. It's too hot here. Go somewhere else. And they preach the gospel. Most of the time, persecution only spreads the gospel. Most of the time, okay? You know, it's like there's certain fires that if you throw water on it, it only spreads the fire. Okay? If you're dealing with a fire started on oils or gasoline or something like that, and you throw water on it, it just splashes and spreads that fire all over the place when you do that. Well, that's what the gospel's like. Now, verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. Potent means power, impotent means without power. Okay? Impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Now again, what's the difference between this man and the man in Acts chapter 4? The man in Acts chapter 4 had no faith whatsoever. All he's looking for is some goods to be given to him, okay? So, what's Peter do? He said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. This one here, Paul looks and says, this man has faith to be healed. He has the ability to do it, okay? So, you've seen a change here from an apostle reaching to a man and just putting his own faith in him, and an apostle recognizing this man has that faith. He has that ability to do it, and healing him. So there's a change there. Verse 10, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. And we've dealt with this before, the idea that there's really one set of concept of gods out there through the world. And it gets spread around with different names and such. But most of the time, if you study the gods from one group of people to another, all that's changed is the names. For example, in the year 300, when Constantine ordered the whole Roman Empire to turn Christian, all they did is take the Roman gods and give them Christian names. So Zeus became Peter. Okay, the Athena's for the I forget what the name of the Roman goddess is, but you know Athena for the Greeks and whatever the name for
Diana.
The
what? Diana.
Might be Diana, but whatever the name of the female goddess, she just became Mary, and the baby she carried now is Jesus. And if you go back and look at the Roman temples before that, they all had the exact same statues, all the exact same feast days. They just changed the names of them and did that. So it's one of the ways the devil does to confuse people by identity theft. Take the identity of something in the Bible and put it on something else. Okay? It's identity theft. We're going to see when Paul comes into Philippi, what's the devil-possessed woman do? She walks after him and actually tells the truth. She said, "These be the servants of the Most High God. These be the servants of the Most High God." Well, what's wrong with saying that? That's what they are. Because everybody gets it confused now that they know this woman's a diviner and devil-possessed and such. And when she's saying that, it confuses everybody and makes them think that Christianity is just some devilish thing. So the Apostle Paul turns around and casts the devil out of her. You know, one of the things I have is my stand on how the King James Bible ought to be printed, my research on how the text ought to be and such. It actually is a hindrance to me that the Pentecostals of Australia agree with me. Because any time that I go and I talk to some of the major publishers and talk to them, they'll say, "Well, you're talking just like the Pentecostals in Australia." Okay, well, I understand, but I'm not a Pentecostal from Australia, all right? I'm a researcher who has researched what the text ought to be. So, you know, to me, I wish I could get the Pentecostals from Australia to shut up about it, all right? You're not helping the argument, all right? Baptists aren't happy trying to print things the way you print them. Go ahead. What were you saying?
So it's ironic. You like when other people are right with what you say. They're right with what you say. It's like
it's not helping because they're so screwy. If you ask them, "Well, why do you believe this?" Well, you know, the Holy Ghost gave a special revelation. I don't believe that. Okay, I don't believe that for 5 seconds. You know that they just got it from spiritual whim wham or whatever else. Instead, it worries me when people with a false doctrine are speaking the truth. That's exactly what Paul ran into in Acts chapter 16. Or someone who is devil-possessed is speaking a true thing and he had to turn around and cast that devil out. Right? And so, and again, I correspond with one of them. He's a nice guy. He reads my blog consistently. He told me it's the only blog I check every day and such. You know, there's another one who's done some unbelievable research. I use his research all the time. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But at the same time, it's not helping that they're Pentecostals yelling the same thing I'm yelling. All right?
Maybe a bit of a stupid question, maybe not, but would that imply devil himself capable of truth?
Oh, if a person only lied all the time, you could trust them. Mm-hmm. Is the light red or green? Green. All right, stop. Okay? You could always trust them. If a person always lied, okay, should I turn left or right? Right, turn left. All right, if a person always lied, you could trust them. They'd be like a binary computer. You could get by with them all the time. It's that combination of mixing truth, falsehood, half-truths together that makes people dangerous. Okay? So, yes, the devil can speak the truth from time to time. And will from time to time if it's to his, you know, advantage. In fact, it was the old saying, William Blake said this back in the 1600s. A truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. Mm-hmm. All right? So somebody coming up and saying the truth, but they mean to hurt you with that. All right? They want to come up and say it's the truth, but, you know, did you know that so-and-so did this? All right? And it's a bad intent, and it hurts far more than lies when it's done. All right? People say, well, shouldn't everybody know the truth? How would you like to take turns and everybody have a truth serum put in them? And we all sit here and go through their entire life, their innermost thoughts. No, that'd be the most awful thing that could ever happen, all right? That'd be terrible, all right? And, you know, there's certain truths that are just best left like that, all right? Just left unsaid. We're not talking about saying lies, but certain truths. Be quiet about them. All right. So verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice for the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. That's where you get rental clothes agencies from. All right. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So they're going out there and they run to them, begging, don't worship us. Don't do this. We're men just like you, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. We're seeing Paul's going to preach that twice. He's going to preach that again in Acts chapter 17 when we get there, with that idea that there's certain things that God just long suffered. You know, one of the greatest things that's deceived me over the years has been when God's trying to show me something that I'm doing wrong. And I look at it and think, but you know, I've been doing it all these years and everything's been okay. And so that can't really be wrong. And all that God's trying to say is, I put up with it for all these years, but I'm making you aware of it now, and I don't intend to put up with it any longer, okay? You know, you take a kid and you potty train him, and he says to himself, well, last year I pooped my drawers. I'm not available to this year. No, we're bringing you a higher standard, all right? And so, you know, there was a thing where God long-suffered these nations. He put up with things. Now he's calling him saying, we're not putting up with it any longer. It's over, okay? We're done with that. And if you have a walk with the Lord, there are times he'll come to you and say, I'm not putting up with it anymore. It's going to stop now. You may have had grace. Randy?
I'll go point blank then. How is it God still puts up with America today, though?
Because there's still people praying.
Go ahead. Finish that.
Because there's still godly men praying.
Okay. That's a good answer. That is one of the answers. Because there are still some godly men praying. Okay. That's Eric.
Could it also be like with Israel, you said God would stop the clock in a way, like he would stop the calendar and everything, and he just let Israel go their own way for a while, like when they were in Egypt?
That's right. There are time. Here's what Eric means by that. If you go and find Israel's timetable, there are times you'll find that God stopped the clock and he didn't count time for a while. Okay? Abimelech's rule for, I think, 3 years, for example, that's not counted in the time clock. There's different times that when certain things happen, God stops the clock. He's not counting the time. The time stopped with Israel right now. We're in between the 69th and the 70th week of Israel's history. He stopped the clock. He's not counting. And that's kind of what Eric's talking about. He's saying, well, maybe God's doing that with America. Could be that there's times he's given timeouts, give us a little time to get it straight. I personally, my boys will tell you, I'm pretty pessimistic. Okay. I don't see a lot of hope for America. I don't. I hope God proves me wrong. I'd love nothing more than see God raise up some of these young men and young ladies and turn this country around or whatever else, but I'm not very optimistic about it. All right. So then it goes on and it says this. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. And that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And everywhere on this earth, God's done that and poured grace out to people and people who don't deserve it and gave them good things and such. You know, I was just down there in southern Pennsylvania, and a preacher down there told me, he said, this year, the farmers do not have enough room to store all the grain they've taken in, all the corn and all that they have. They do not have. Their silos and their barns cannot hold what they've done this year. In other words, they've just had a perfect, God just poured blessings out upon them. And, you know, and those things happen. God bears witness, no matter what he thinks of America. There's times in his kindness he just pours that kind of thing out. Might be a few years from now that they'll all sit around and wonder where the good times went. They're headed to southern Pennsylvania to get silage. All right, verse 18. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Verse 19. Then came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So, again, watch out for pendulums. What do I mean by that? When people swing this far this way, usually they'll swing back this far that way. So you have a group of people, oh, we want to do sacrifice to you, Paul. We want to worship you. And now those pendulums are at, no, we want to stone you to death. Anytime I get in a crowd of people and I find one person who's always a do-gooder, just beyond, doing things above and beyond, you just have to be careful of that, because usually that same person has a very dark side. I'm not saying somebody works hard for the church. That's not what I'm saying, okay? There's just certain people always bragging about the good they do. I do this and I do that. And then I take all these things here and then I do this and I do that. And I'm always wary of that person. Because usually if the pendulum swings this far, it swings back that far. Okay, that's where the Apostle Paul said, let your moderation be known unto all men. Okay, Solomon said, be not righteous overmuch. Don't, in other words, be balanced in the things that you do. All right, so they stoned Paul, supposing he'd been dead. And this is where Paul talks about where he went up, ascended to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he had no idea, but they leave him for dead, and he is dead. They're not stupid. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So there's got to be quite a healing there. Can you imagine being stoned to the point where people thought you were dead? What kind of stones do you think you're hitting you with? All right, ask Trevor. All right, don't feel that. But Trevor's tough. He can handle it. He's right back out there. They knock him down. He's right back up playing the next day because he's a boy and he's tough. All right. But the thing is, imagine where they just keep at it. You know, finally they knock you down, and some big guy walks up with a rock and smashes it on your head with all he can and such. And you know, they stone him thinking he's dead. Well, what kind of shape do you think he's in? Went into the city, left the next day. Right, God's done a miraculous thing with him. This isn't just some ordinary, oh, you know, they made a mistake and he's not quite dead. He wouldn't be able to travel, not in a million years. Imagine the concussion and everything else that he should have had. All right. All right, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, talk about Derbe, and had taught many, and returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You know, everybody loves the good times. I do, right? But it's the hard times that come. And you cannot live